Well, songs are interesting things as far as the words in them. And the line of in this song, there were two lines that caught my attention. Your courage rise with danger. That's an interesting thought, is that sometimes when you're younger, you think that courage is where you're not afraid of anything anymore. And that's not true. Courage is where that you're really, really afraid of it, but you continue to do the right thing or you move ahead. And you want to be at a point in your life that as life gets more dangerous or as you face bigger challenges, that you face those challenges and meet them. The other line was, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Where it's the right thing to do, but maybe the dangerous thing to do, but that you're found present, not absent, not A-W-O-L. That's where you are. That's where you are. And I recently over Thanksgiving had the privilege to be with some friends and one of their kids going to UW, and I thought he's really making a wise decision. He says, you know, if you just keep your faith quiet and et cetera, you get run over and you just get absorbed. They're just going to absorb you. And so he says, I'm going to stand up for what I believe in and be a Christian, and I'm going to have my arguments together and not be a pushover. And he's succeeding. Because if you just like, I'm going to play it safe, you get absorbed. The evil machine takes you over. And you just become kind of one of the walking dead. And I thought that it's really impressive. I'm impressed by his decision. I'm going to have my arguments. I'm going to know what I'm talking about. But I'm not going to do things that I do not, are not right, that I do not believe in, that would be contrary to God's word. That impressed me, that sort of mindset. I want to read a story that Jesus gave us, or a parable, that's what he called them, in the book of Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive their produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, which means now the audience has entered. And the audience are a number of people that are Jewish leaders in opposition to Jesus. They said, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? That's from Psalm 118. Now, that is the exact same psalm that is quoted earlier in this chapter, verse 9, when the crowds were shouting, Hosanna, King of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is the same psalm. That's the same song of the triumphal entry. That verse is also in that psalm. And then it said, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces, but on whom it falls it will scatter him like dust. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, and they understood that he was speaking about them. But when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Okay, so the players. I think we pretty much know who the players are in the story. The owner is God. The vineyard is Israel, or the privileged status given to the nation of Israel. And even the Old Testament is going to use that imagery. In Isaiah 5, Isaiah is going to talk about a vineyard, and Isaiah is going to go into a lot more detail about that. That the owner built a tower, and he built a wine press, and it was a fully functioning vineyard. The vineyard had everything it needed to succeed. and be a very successful sort of vineyard. So the vineyard is complete. The vineyard's given everything necessary. And you could clearly make the argument that God had given Israel everything they needed to be successful as a people and a nation. In the book of Romans chapter 3, what is the advantage of the Jew? What benefit of circumcision? And Paul says, great in every respect. Man, I could just list one benefit after another. But he says, first of all, they were given the very oracles of God. They were given the literal, living utterances of God in written form. How about that one? That's a pretty big benefit. They were given God's wisdom. They were given God's word. They were given a law that was inspired. They were given books, and those books were written by God. That's a pretty big advantage. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 4, here's what God says in that. What more was there that I could do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? Because the vineyard wasn't going well in Isaiah's time. The nation wasn't going well, and God simply asked the question, what else could I have done? What more could I have done? Not only that, but this law that God had given Israel kind of hedged them in and protected them. It gave them great wisdom. It gave them understanding in the eyes of the people. Other nations respected this law. Deuteronomy chapter 4 tells us that other nations would hear about it and say, wow, this is a wise and understanding people. Who has a law like this? And so it protected them. It put some definite protective boundaries around them as a people. Now, the vine growers, it's the Jewish nation, but also it's, you might say, the people that led the nation. It's their civil religious rulers. It's their priests. It's their scribes. It's Pharisees, Sadducees. It's people like that. And the owner entrusts it to them, and then he leaves. And isn't that an interesting thought, that God doesn't stand over them, like right behind them as they're working, and that the owner actually leaves and gives them this, that you're working on it, but he's right there not breathing down your neck, watching every move you make in a sense of physically there. And that shows this compliment that God gives us, that here's the work I want you to do, and I'm not going to let you do it. I'm going to let you do it, and I'm not going to kind of, just micromanage everything. I'm going to let you do that. I'm going to trust this to you. And that says a lot about God's confidence of us. And he goes on a journey. That's interesting in the story, that the owner actually goes on this journey. And many writers feel that, God comes down upon Mount Sinai and is there. And they hear word of God from God himself. And to the point that they say, we don't want to hear him speak any longer. I mean, this is really scary. And had it been a long time ago, I mean, from this point, that's about 1,600 years ago. And it looks like maybe the journey might be also more of, at the end of Malachi, God stops speaking. But it probably goes back before that. And to me, it's almost one more example where Jesus endorses like a little detail in the Old Testament record is that, yes, there is a sense that God has gone on a journey. That God did not continue to speak. That God did not continue to do the Sinai-type experiences. Is that God had come down and given a law, whatever, and then God kind of pulls back somewhat? There's still prophets, there's still miracles, etc. But by the time Malachi, God even pulls back more, where I'm just not going to speak for about 400 years. You have everything you need to know. You have everything necessary in your law. In a similar manner, he's on a journey right now. After the book of Revelation, also, that is in the covenant that we're under, after the book of Revelation, God has also pulled himself back and say, okay, you have everything you need. I've given you all the information you need. And I'm going to pull back a little bit from the standpoint of inspiration and revelation, and from the standpoint of the miracles and the miraculous. I'm going to pull back. And it's going to look like I've gone on a journey. But in the process of that, I've given you a task. In the process of why I pulled back and kind of like on this journey, you have something to do. Book of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That is, like Israel, we've been given a task. But just like what happened to the nation of Israel, that eventually Jesus does show up, the owner shows up and is looking for fruit, produce. In like manner, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to look for fruit among us. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27 is a verse like that. There are passages in the Old Testament that speak of God has his reward with him. In verse 27 of Matthew 16, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will repay every man according to his deeds, like an owner of the vineyard. Coming back and his reward is with him. Now, also his punishment is with him, but for those that are faithful, his reward is with him. And this is a little bit like in the parable of talents when the master shows up and it's like you show to him what you've done. It is that you gave me 5 talents and I've got 5 more. You gave me 2 talents and I got 2 more. And you're there and you want to show to God what you did with what he gave you. Let me think about Judgment Day like that, that it's not just like God examining your work, but that you're excited to show him your work. You're excited to say, this is the life that you gave me. This is the family that you gave me. This is the opportunities that you gave me. This is the health that you gave me. This is the mind that you gave me. And here's what I did with it. And here's what I made of that. And that he would be pleased with that. That he would say, well done, good and faithful servant. Yes, you did well with what you were handed in life. Make good use of that. And that, you know, he gave us life, talents, opportunities, salvation. The vineyard was set up to succeed, just like I think that God has set us up to succeed. That everything is there. Everything is there to succeed, particularly spiritually. Spiritually. We're not talking about everything's there for you to be a millionaire or whatever, even though if you set your heart on that, you could probably do that. If that's what you really want to do above everything else. But you're there set up to succeed in his eyes. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 is somewhat like the story of where it says he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Much like this, the vineyard had everything it needed to operate as a successful vineyard. He sent his slaves, which I think is, you know, obviously he sent the prophets in the Old Testament, and they were mistreated, and the Old Testament acknowledges that, and the New Testament acknowledges that. In fact, Jesus is going to say to them, in about another chapter or so, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And that's going to be a little bit about the next chapter or so. He's going to say that. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, he says, hey, if you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness, hey, that's how they treated the prophets in the Old Testament. So you're in good company if that happens to you. The other group of slaves certainly is going to include more prophets, because there were prophets even after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, things like that. There were multiple prophets. There were also kind of prophets that were literary prophets, like the Isaiahs, the Jeremiahs. And then there were prophets that didn't record anything, like the Elijahs and the Elishas as well. So there's different kind of prophets all through the Old Testament. I think this other group also has to include John the Baptist, because they've already dealt with him by the time that Jesus, he's already dead by the time that Jesus is giving this story. that he would obviously be another messenger, that he would be another prophet. This is interesting in the account where Jesus puts himself in the story. Is that he doesn't put himself as one of the workers, one of the servants. He puts himself as the son and the heir. That's where he places himself in the story. And he places himself in a completely different category than John the Baptist, than the prophets of the Old Testament. He is more than a servant. He is the actual son. He's the one that it all belongs to. He's divine. If you're looking for a passage that would get this idea of he's the heir, that is, he's the one that, for all practical purposes, the vineyard is his, I think it would be Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. In these last days he's spoken to us in his son whom he appointed heir of all things. This is the heir. This is the one who owns it all. And I think Colossians would tell us that too, Colossians 1:16. He owns it all because he created it all. He's the active agent in creation, and he holds it all together. Now, in this story, Jesus pictures his father saying, I'm going to send my son, and they will respect him. They'll respect my son. Now, on the one hand, they don't end up respecting his son. And other passages tell us that God knew that was going to happen. That did not take God by surprise. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus speaks of his death as being part of God's predetermined plan. That God already knew that they're going to kill my son. All the prophecies bear that out. And so, knowing that, but being rejected by the people that were handling the vineyard did not surprise the son. In Matthew chapter 16, chapters before what we're reading here, verse 21, Jesus has clearly predicted his death. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and raised up on the third day. That he knew what the people in the vineyard were going to do to him. He clearly knows that. And obviously God can know the future and predicts the future at times. Particularly often in the Old Testament we have these predictive prophecies. And we have some in the New as well, where God reaches out and says, this is what's going to happen. The reason I think that Jesus pictures the owner of the vineyard saying, they will respect my son, is because that's what they should have done. That's the normal sort of thing. What God expected, I mean, I'm going to send my son, he should be respected. That's not unreasonable. There was no good reason for not respecting the son. Especially when the son of the owner shows up and he has all the credentials of the son. I mean, when Jesus shows up, he heals their loved ones. He heals them and their loved ones. He heals them of all their diseases. He fed them. He fed them miraculously. He taught them amazing things to the point that the text says that they were hanging upon his words. That people loved to hear him speak. That multitudes came together to hear him speak. That he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. Is that a lot of people loved what he said. And it was true. And people recognize that what he says is true. And the multitudes recognize that. I mean, if this is not the Messiah, what's the Messiah going to do? What going to do? Because this guy has done everything. I mean, he's kind of taken all that. He's already done all the stuff. I mean, if he is not the Messiah, how could the actual Messiah talk? What this guy has done and what this guy has taught, and he gave them a clear path and expressed compassion on their situation. Why would you not respect him? I mean, what the owner expects here is just, well, that's reasonable. They should. I mean, God comes to the earth and heals you and cures you and expresses compassion and raises people from the dead and teaches you amazing things and feeds you miraculously. Should you not respect that? And not only that, but I think in reference to us, that many of us can say that we had good and loving parents because of him. And it could be because mom and dad were Christians, but not only that, it could be that maybe mom and dad were not members of the church, but mom and dad came from a generation that had a lot of Christian influence on it. And that's why they were that way. Is that had a lot of influence on the culture. And so I benefited from that. I benefited from two people that he determined to stay married. I benefited from two people that worked hard. I benefited from two people that tried to give me moral principles and lay down, here's how to live. And knowing that, but I have life. I have life because of him. And we live in a culture where we have rights because of God. We live in a really interesting culture from the standpoint of, we live in a culture where if you go out and you shoot a whole bunch of people, the law still has to treat you with respect. The law is not allowed just to take you out and shoot you. You have to have this trial. And during the trial, you have to be treated as a human being in prison. And if you get life imprisonment in prison, you have to be treated as a human being, as someone worthy of value. That we live in a culture where the law has to bow to your value as a single individual. And there's only one place that came from. That came from Genesis. That you're created in the image of God. And so just your rights in this country, the rights that you have in this country are rooted in the biblical text. You go to other countries that don't have that. You know, I was talking to a friend, we were up at Thanksgiving, and this friend, they go on a lot of trips, and I think they were maybe in Belize or somewhere like that, and the tour guide says, now, if a police officer comes up and says that he's going to fine me, and I say, well, what if I just pay the fine now? That's not unusual. That's the way business is done here. That is, you got a tour group, and a local official comes up and says, hey, you did something wrong. It's going to cost you this much. Well, as a leader of tour group, you just pay them that. That is all along the way. Everyone's kind of taking their little cut. That it's just an accepted form of robbery and bribery. Is that just part of the culture? That's just an accepted way to do business. That, okay, I will accept that you're robbing me right now, and here's your money, or you're bribing me, and here's your money. That's just the way business is done. And, I mean, I know we have our problems, but at least here, when you ask for directions from a police officer, etc., they're not going to say, well, it's going to cost you $100. This is the year. Now, that's interesting, because says that the workers in the vineyard recognized the sun when the sun showed up. And you know, it's interesting because it just tells me that the people that had Jesus crucified cannot really plead ignorance, a complete ignorance. In John chapter 12, verse 37, there the Bible says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him. I mean, this is unbelief in the face of miracles. That's not an unbelief rooted in ignorance. They're seeing miracles, but they're still refusing to believe. You see that in John chapter 12, many believed in him but would not confess him because of fear of being socially excluded from the synagogue, that would really hurt them professionally and socially and economically and in all sorts of ways. In the book of Matthew chapter 27 verse 18, here's an interesting statement that is attributed to Pilate, for he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. That is, Pilate looks at the men that have brought Jesus to him, and Pilate says, that envy's behind that. And in the immediate context, earlier in Matthew 21, they're going to show up and say, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? And so it's almost like before we get to this, that the workers in the vineyard have come up to the son and said, what right do you have to be here? Well, belongs to my dad. It's mine. I'm the heir. But they have challenged the heir and say, we don't believe you have the right to be here in the vineyard. How about this? Let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Now, how is that even possible? Right? I mean, that's, you know, what law is going to respect that? That we're just going to kill the son and say, well, it's ours now. That's not clear thinking. You might say, well, that's really crazy thinking. That's convoluted thinking. But I think it's the type of thinking that you have when you move away from God. It's the type of thinking that happens when you determine to rebel against God. Now, a person might say, well, they can't ever really be thinking they would win, right? They're not really thinking they're going to win. They're not really thinking that this is going to be a successful endeavor, is it? You know, it looks like they deliberately will make a decision. That is, they have this decision to make. If we allow Jesus to remain alive, we're jeopardizing our position and authority. And so in order for us to remain keep our position and authority, he has to die. That's the choice they made, and they lost it all. They just lost it all, because in AD 70, they will lose everything, and they will lose their soul as well. Yet, this idea of let us seize the heir, let us kill him, and then the vineyard's ours. My question is, do people today do something like that? Very similar to that. Are there people in the culture that really think that if just enough of us rebel against God, then that's going to ultimately force God to come to the bargaining table and renegotiate with the human race? God is going to have to renegotiate. God is going to have to concede. God is going to have to give ground. And this world will be ours if just enough people rebel, if just enough march in the streets, if churches become too empty. It looks like the churches are becoming too empty. You're losing followers. You're losing disciples. You're not very popular. So, boy, you need to renegotiate, because the vast majority of the human race is on strike. And I guess that's one way you could view it. The vast majority of mankind is on strike as it comes to God and God's expectations. You know, God, if you want more followers, if you want more worshipers, you are just going to have to adapt. And I've heard people in churches basically say that is, if the church is going to survive in the 21st century, the church is just going to have to adapt, and which means typically blending in with the culture, or there's going to be nothing left. But it's interesting, how does God picture the owner here? It's interesting, the master does not show up and work out a deal with the wicked workers. The master shows up and destroys them. And that's God's track record, like in the flood. Like in the flood, God does not show up and, well, the vast majority of mankind's outside the ark. He does not say, well, okay, we need to renegotiate this. He simply wipes them out. That's kind of his track record throughout history. It says they killed and threw out, and that's an interesting statement, because that's what actually happens. It's right now Jesus saying is, I know exactly what they're going to do to me. In fact, the very people that Jesus has given the parable to are the people that are going to kill him. Basically, Jesus is saying, I'm on to you. I know exactly what your plans are. And here's what's going to happen to me, is that you're going to kill me and you're going to toss me outside the vineyard, which means that I'm going to be taken outside the city and I'm going to be crucified outside the gate or outside the camp, as the Hebrew writer says. Is that that's the way it's going to go down? I know exactly what you're going to do to me. And after two intervening days, that's what they would do. But then Jesus says, okay, now, you just heard this story. What do you think the owner will do to those individuals? Earlier in the chapter, Jesus has said, John's baptism, heaven or men? And they respond, we don't know. And right now it looks like that Jesus is going to say, on this one, I'm not going to allow you to camp on a we don't know. And they jump in here and they said, this is what they say. Much like 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan the prophet shows up to David, who has Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and says, I want to tell you a story. There's this guy who has all these flocks and herds, and he has a guest show up. And then there's this other guy that has one lamb, and it's more of a pet than anything. And instead of going out to all the flocks and herds that he has to get an animal for dinner, he takes that guy's pet and guts it and skins it and roasts it and serves it to his guest. And David is like infuriated and says, you know, someone that does that should die. And then Nathan says, you're that guy. They kind of do that here. Because the men here, I mean, the answer is, he's going to take those wretches and bring them to a wretched inn. That's pretty strong, isn't it? I mean, they're into the story. They said, boy, anyone like that, just give it to them. Let them have it. Now, when some in the crowd heard that, they would say, well, may it never be. Interesting to me, it's one of those places where there are times that people do not agree what the Bible says, but in practice, they do agree. It's kind of like someone that does not believe in God, at the same time, wants all their neighbors acting like they believe in God, or living like they believe in God. You know, I may not be doing the right thing, but I want all my neighbors doing what is right. Life goes a lot better that way when everyone else is acting like there's a God. Which almost seems to say that at a very basic level, we all know what we deserve. At a very basic level, we know that. A wretched inn. It's almost like such, you know, what do you do? I mean, you're given this, you're given, all this is set up for you, you're set up for success. This owner is very kind to you, he's very generous to you, and you kill his son. What does that merit? You know, they've lost the right to care for the vineyard, give it to someone else who will appreciate it, and it just, because they're wretches. But then he says this, did you never read? You know, there's a scripture that you need to take a look at. From Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected. Now, it's the same sort of story here, right? In one story, he's a stone. In the other, he's the heir. But in both cases, he's rejected. Is that this parable I've given to you had been long ago prophesied in like Psalm 118. Is that foolish builders rejecting the right stone to build everything upon. But that that stone actually, despite the rejection, becomes the head of the corner. And this is the same passage that had started the chapter. And so here we have a group of people that are attempting to construct a kingdom of God without Jesus being the God, without Jesus being the most important part, without Jesus being that key to the building. And despite the rejection, he's still going to be the cornerstone. The rejection changes nothing. Well, it changes a lot of things for them, but it doesn't change history, and it doesn't change God's plan. God's plan proceeds. And I guess I would almost want to rephrase that. My rejection of Jesus, the only thing my rejection of Jesus changes is it changes things for me and maybe some people around me. But it's not going to change God's plan. God's plan is still going to succeed. And a lot of people talk this idea of cornerstone, like, how is Jesus like this cornerstone? And a cornerstone, you know, all the weight of the building rested upon it, but also typically a cornerstone is what really aligned the building. That's where two corners came together, and that set all the angles for the building, or all the made it really nice and straight and true. And many people have said that, of course, Jesus Christ blends together. We have like eternity and time are hooked together. We have deity and humanity are beautifully blended together. We have mercy and God's justice come perfectly together in Jesus Christ, where God is able to show grace and mercy, but sin is still dealt with, that sin is still punished, and that Jew and Gentile are brought together in Christ. I think those are some good observations. He says, therefore, the kingdom of God, or your place as God's covenant people, you've lost that. And the whole nation will lose that. And a new nation would be formed, and that would be the church, the kingdom of God, Jewish and Gentile believers that are laid upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And you see this in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Jesus is the stone and all of us are living stones added to that foundation. So when you're baptized, you are now like you're the next stone put in place of this amazing sort of edifice. But then he says that new nation or kingdom or new people will produce the fruit of such a relationship. Which tells me that God does expect fruit. The account of the vine and the branches. You know, every branch in the vine that does not bear fruit is pruned or taken away. It also applies to congregations. Congregations are also expected to produce fruit. Book of Revelation tells us that. Okay, so it says, he who falls on this stone. And then it talks about on whom the stone falls. And my question has always been, are we dealing with the same thing or two different things? It almost seems like that we're dealing with two different things here. Because being broken to pieces can be a good thing. You see that in Psalm 51, of where you come to Christ and you are just broken as a person when you realize, I've sinned against God. I have been selfish. Look at what I've done. And Jesus had to die upon the cross because of my sins too. And that breaks you. But then you allow God to put you back together. You allow God to be putting you back together. And that's a beautiful thing. But on whomever it falls, and I think there are two things here, because it's one thing to run into the stone, like to trip against it, or stub your toe against it, or, you know, hit your knee against it. It's one thing to run into the stone. Running into a stone, even a big cornerstone, running into it doesn't destroy you. Now, you can feel it, and you might walk away limping, etc. Hopefully better for the experience. But it's another thing if a 30-ton, 40-ton foundation stone falls on you. That's another experience. Because that's where, and I think that's where he's talking about the rejection. If you reject Christ, watch out. If you continue to reject him, because he's going to land on you like a 30, 40-ton foundation stone, and I guess here's what caught my attention of the tragic fire in Paradise, California, is that fire burned so hot that there was nothing left of human beings. You know, I thought, well, there's going to be bodies lying around. Fire goes through, there's going to be, and they're going like, no, they're just some bone fragments. I said, that's a hot fire. I mean, just to reduce a human being to bone fragments, or almost what this passage says, to reduce you to dust. Now, They understood, it says. They understood that he was speaking about them. Now, if they understood that, if you hear a story and you understand which character you are in the story, it's very hard for me not to go to the next point of, then it seems like you would have to understand some of the other characters. That is, if you're able to see you in that story, then I think you would also able to see like, well, wait a minute, he's saying we're the evil tenants. But if we're the evil tenants, then he's saying that then God has to be the owner. And that I would have a difficult time saying that they could see themselves as evil tenant, but they could not see that he was claiming to be the son. That, okay, we're the evil tenant, God's the owner, he's the son, and not only that, but we are being warned in the story that our end is going to be wretched. In fact, we've just admitted as much. What do those people deserve? Bring those wretches to a wretched end. We've pronounced their own doom. And they sought to seize him. But wait a minute. That's what they did in the story. If Jesus has already predicted what you're going to do, and it's bad, and it results in a wretched end, would you proceed to do it, or would you say, we've been warned, he's on to us. He says, I know you're attempting to kill me, but if you do that, the stone's going to land on you and you're going to be grounded to dust. You going to do it? That's the thing that just catches my eye in the whole account here, is that even though they see themselves in the story and they see what happens to the people in the story that represent them, they go ahead and continue to do to play out the part. Even after hearing the prophecy, even after pronouncing their own doom, even after hearing scattered like dust, even after agreeing that much of the story is true, that their fathers did mistreat the prophets, that they are seeking to kill him, that a lot of story is true, that I'm going to continue on a path that I know does not end well. And you might say, well, that's crazy. That's crazy. Why would you continue to play out a part that you already know that is not going to end well? Why would you continue to play out a part that has a tragic end to it? Why would you continue to be, if you're exposed as you are the tragic character, but you have a chance not to be the tragic character anymore, why would you continue to play the role of the tragic character? And I guess that's my question to you. Is that right now, are you on a path that you know is not going to end well? And if so, why stay there? Why stay there? We cannot prevent people from playing the tragic character. We cannot prevent all people from ending up on a path that ends up bad. But let somebody else play that part. Convince them not to play the part, but if someone's going to play that part, make sure it's not you. The Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That sounds like a good end. Play that part. Let's be standing and singing the invitation song.